Here I am, send me. Brother Carlton.
66 years ago, Brother Norman Woodworth wrote an article for the Dawn magazine, and he, I believe at that particular time, it was, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And it was taken from Isaiah, the 6th chapter. And we're going to talk about this tonight. Brother Woodworth's thoughts and also our own thoughts on this subject. And we named it just a little bit different because these are the words of the prophet Isaiah. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Who shall I send and who will go for us?" Then said I, "Send me." This is Isaiah 6:8. And of course, this is the vision where Isaiah says that he saw God high and lifted up. And it was a method by which the prophet was invited to enter upon a special service for the Lord. And we believe this is in keeping with the manner in which the Lord commissions all of his servants to become co-workers with him in carrying out his great plan of salvation. So here we see that the Lord doesn't draft his servants. No, he holds them up a privilege of being messengers for this high and lofty one who habits eternity. I feel sure that there could be no more compelling incentive for anybody, for that matter, to enter into divine service than to glimpse the glory of the Lord. The Lord, our great God, whom we have been invited to serve. Now, in telling of this vision, Isaiah says that he saw the Lord. Now, this does not contradict the plain teachings of the Bible, though, that no man can look upon God and live. Exodus 33, verse 20. However, it does remind us that there is more than one way in which God can be seen by all of his creatures. Looking to the prophet Job, while he was in the midst of adversity and suffering, he expressed his confidence in God and in his hope of a better time to come. And we're looking for that. Saying, "Even my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom mine eyes will see, and not another." This is from Job 19th chapter, Job 19, verse 26, from the NASU version of the Bible. Later in Job's life, before he sought to God for his comforters, and remembering the bright and sunshiny days of his life, and of the divine favor that, and after the divine favor had returned to the prophet, his fidelity stood all of the tests that were given to him. And even before his health and other possessions had been restored, he remarked again concerning God, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee." Job 42, verse 5. In this, we have verification of another of Job's expressions of confidence in his Creator when he said, "He knows the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Job 23, verse 10. Now that the prophet had come forth from his great trial, he realized that divine wisdom knew what was best for him. Yes, and that the divine love had more than compensated for all of his sufferings. And thus, by undergoing severe trials as well as experiencing all of the joys which divine providence had permitted to come into his life, he had learned to know God better than he could possibly had known him in any other possible way. Job symbolized this intimate knowledge of his Creator's attributes by characterizing it as sight. Mine eye seeth thee. His whole lifetime of experience had been as a vision in which, like Isaiah, he had seen God high and lifted up. Have you seen God high and lifted up? I think you have this whole past week. All of us, as we sat here listening to the various discourses and the testimony meetings and the various portions of this convention, we saw God high and lifted up. Job's trials and his subsequent restitution constitutes a beautiful illustration of the manner in which all mankind will yet have the eyes of their understanding opened to behold the glory of God. In a prophecy depicting this happy outcome of the permission of evil, the prophet Isaiah declares, "The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." Isaiah 52, verse 10. We believe Isaiah's vision of the Lord was of a supernatural nature, impressing upon the prophet's consciousness a scene of glory, by which God's majesty and his righteousness were vividly impressed upon his heart and mind. However, the scriptures do not limit the term vision to miraculous phenomena of this nature. For concerning Israel, the wise man Solomon has said, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." Proverbs 29, verse 18. Now, what does this mean to us here? In this scripture, a vision denotes understanding of the divine purpose and his will. A mental concept of who the Lord is and what he requires of his people. From this standpoint, we may properly think of the servants of God in all ages as being called into his service by means of visions. That is, visions of his will. Visions of the work that he has had for them to do according to the time in which they all lived. God gave Noah a vision of the coming flood and the necessity of building an ark, Genesis 3. We see the purpose of that vision was to call Noah into the service of God requisite at that period of time. We also see that Moses was given a vision at the burning bush, Exodus 3, verse 2. And this vision was introduced by supernatural means, yet the great importance of God's message to Moses was the explanation of the divine will in which he was given him, or which was given him. The minds of Jesus and the apostles were miraculously illuminated by visions of God and his will. God's plan is revealed by miraculous means to his prophets, to Jesus and his apostles, and is now recorded in his word. And by use of his word, visions of the truth are given to all the footstep followers of the Master. We find that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, upon whom the ends of the ages are come, Romans 15:4 and 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. This is true not only of the prophecies, promises, and types of the Old Testament, but in many instances, even the experiences of God's ancient servants illustrate his dealings with Christ and the church during this present gospel age. When Isaiah saw the Lord in all of his glory and heard him inquire, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" the prophet knew that this was God's way of commissioning him to render service. Have you heard the message? Have you said to God, when he asked, "Who shall I send and who will go for us?" Are you ready to say, "Send me, Lord. Here I am." When Isaiah saw this, he knew that this was God's way of commissioning him to special service, and he promptly and without hesitation affirmatively responded and was thereby blessed accordingly. However, that which was true on a small scale in the individual experiences of Isaiah has a much larger fulfillment in connection with the privileges of the new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Diaglot translation. Now, as we study the details of this vision, we are blessed by observing its effects upon the prophet, and may be doubly blessed by noting how its lessons apply to us. Because Isaiah saw the Lord, he says, high and lifted up. We ask, has not the vision of truth thus revealed our Heavenly Father to all of us? How high and lofty a position he should occupy in our lives as a result of all of this knowledge that he has given to us, of his great plan and of salvation. And through that plan is mirrored to us the great attributes of his character, love, justice, wisdom, and power. These attributes perfectly blended and harmoniously in accord with all that he does and purposes to do for us, combine to reveal his glory. The fitting praise of such a high God touched the heart of Isaiah and was voiced by the seraphim, who in another vision cried, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord of hosts is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." It's not yet full of his glory, but it is to come. Yes, the earth wasn't full of the glory of God in Isaiah's day, and it still isn't full of God's glory in our day. No, the earth is still filled with suffering, sadness, death. There is there no more than this in store for God's human creation? Has the Creator succeeded only in creating men to die, and has he failed in his eternal purpose towards all of his creatures? If so, then we could see no glory in our vision. However, what we see around us today is not a completed picture. No, man is to be recovered, and sin is to be destroyed. Health is to take the place of suffering, joy of sadness. Then the knowledge of the glory of God will fill all this earth. Isaiah 35:2 and Isaiah 40:5. And again, Habakkuk 2:14. So we see the seraphim's anthem of praise to him who is high and lifted up carries with its hope in the glorious consummation of all of God's purposes. The whole earth will be full of his glory. We see the proclamation of God's glory by the seraphim, which resulted in a still further marvelous display of this glory. The prophet says that the posts, if you're reading from Isaiah 6, the prophet says that the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Smoke is used in Scripture, we believe here at least, as a symbol of God's jealousy against all iniquity, his exacting justice. And this is shown in Deuteronomy 29:20, where Moses explains God's attitude toward his people who are faithful to him, but who serve false gods and otherwise transgress his laws. And concerning such, he says, "The Lord will not spare him, But the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. You could read this in Revelation 18:18 and 19, verse 3. Apparently, the Israelites understood the symbols of fire and smoke as elements of God's dealings with them. We see in the 19th chapter of Exodus, a miraculous demonstration of God's glory was given in which smoke played a very prominent part. The people were filled at that time with fear, and they pleaded for a mediator to stand between them and divine justice, Exodus 19, verses 16 to 19. However, we see that justice is not the only element of divine glory. No. At Sinai, when Moses was in the mount receiving the law and the tables of stone, he was given a word picture of God's glory. We read, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and will by no means clear the guilty. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. Both divine love and mercy are necessary to complete the picture of God's glory. And this was beautifully portrayed by Isaiah when, seeing the house of the Lord filled with this symbolic smoke of his justice, was reminded in symbol also of his mercy, which apparently is the significance of the moving, as we read in Isaiah 6, of the posts. This thought is hidden, though, however, we believe, by the fact that the word posts is a wrong translation of the Hebrew word here used, Isaiah 6:4. It is the word universally translated cubit. And throughout the Old Testament, it is translated measure in a prophecy in which the Lord indicates that he has set a limit on the life of covetousness of symbolic Babylon, Jeremiah 51, verse 13. It is mistranslated posts only in this one instance, if you look in your scriptures. Such is God's justice by the measuring of rod by which the human race was condemned to death. We find that in the vision Isaiah saw, the measurements moved. He saw that God's great wisdom and power were capable of making provision even for the guilty. We find that such are blessed assurances of divine mercy that have delighted us by the glorious vision we have of God's truth. The first effect of this awe-inspiring vision upon Isaiah was that he was humbled. And impressing vividly upon his conscience the fact that he was unworthy to stand in the presence of God's glory. And he said, Isaiah, this is, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah 6, verse 5. A true vision of God will always have this wholesome effect upon the sincere and pure heart. As we learn the truth, and as it steadily unfolds to us the attributes of all of the divine character, one of the first things that we can learn is that we are undone, and that we dwell with an undone people, members of the fallen race. This vision must inspire us, and like the seraphim would like to join in the proclamation of God's glory, but realize we do, like Isaiah, that our lips are unclean and that our praise would not be acceptable. However, we see that the prophet's recognition of his sin was not the consummation of this vision. Nor is it for this purpose alone that God favors us with this vision of truth. We are as prospective servants of God now. And we may be properly impressed with a realization of our own unworthiness. And from God's viewpoint, we are merely a means to an end. When Isaiah indicated that he realized his undone condition, the vision progressed to a definite end. For then, had he not been humbled himself before the Lord, the vision would have failed of its intended purpose. We see that God inspires us with visions, just like Isaiah, of God's glory. And he invites cooperation of the humble. But never does God coerce any of his people. Never. He knocks at the door of our hearts. Yes, by the words of truth and by all of his providences. But never does he intrude himself into our lives. He waits to be invited. However, when we recognize our sin and indicate a desire to be free from it and to cooperate with the high and lofty one, God reveals to us a way. This happened to Isaiah, for one of the seraphim flew to the prophet bearing a coal from off of the altar of sacrifice, touching his lips, and he was at that point cleansed. We find that the altar of sacrifice is God's provision for the entire undone race. The program of reconciliation of sinners in this age and in the age to come is based upon sacrifice. We see that it was God who was first to sacrifice, that he gave us his only begotten Son to be the Redeemer of all mankind. This sacrifice on God's part was an evidence of his love to all of us. Jesus heartily acquiesced to the divine principle of love when he gave his life on the cross. Footstep followers of the Master during this Gospel age are invited to share with him in the privilege of sacrifice and of participating in the blessed opportunity of being co-workers with God in the salvation of an undone race. You might ask, what can I do? Brethren, we all have privileges of going out and serving the high and lofty one. He has given us this opportunity, and we should take it. If any of you here want to go back to the dawn, for instance, and spend so little time putting out God's holy word, we encourage you to do so. We see that while the symbolism used to describe the relationship of sacrifice to that of cleansing and reconciliation are different in the New Testament from those employed in Isaiah's vision, yet the lesson is still the same. The coal from off the altar was the evidence of sacrifice here. The fact that there was an altar of sacrifice upon which the fires were brightly burning shows to us this sacrifice. The shed blood by which we are cleansed is also an evidence of sacrifice. The proof that a life, even the perfect life of Jesus, was poured out for us zealously and faithfully unto death. Isaiah's lips were cleansed, And he was prepared now to speak for Almighty God. Similarly, we too, through the work of sacrifice, are purged, and thus we are qualified to render acceptable service to him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Having been purged from his iniquity and now pure in God's sight through the merit of the altar of sacrifice, Isaiah now became a messenger of the one who was high and lifted up. Now, like the seraphim who cried one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," Isaiah could similarly cry unto his fellows and in an acceptable manner show forth praises of this high God who had cleansed him from his iniquities. We know that God does not invite sinners to serve him. John 9 and 31. However, now that the prophet was a servant of the Lord through cleansing, he has heard the High and Holy One inquire, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Here we see the free will aspect of God's invitation beautifully exemplified in this call. God here did not specifically address the question to the prophet. Now, the manner in which the call for service was given left the prophet free to respond or not to respond at all. And that's what he gives to you and to me. When he gives us opportunities for service, will we respond or will we not respond? The only constraint impelling the prophet to respond was the inspiration that had overpowered him in witnessing the vision here of God's glory. This caused Isaiah to reply, "Here am I, send me." Isaiah 6:8. And in this we see that the prophet committed himself unreservedly to carry whatever message God was pleased to entrust to him. In this voluntary giving of himself to God's service, we see the spirit, dear brethren, of true consecration. There was not a how, or when, or why, nor did God furnish the details either of the service which he sought a servant. It seems plain that God wanted a servant, a messenger, and so Isaiah responded without reservation in doing God's will. There had been a meeting of the minds, and now the cleansed prophet was wholly dedicated to the will of Almighty God. And now, being cleansed, the details of the commission were revealed to him. God said, "Go and tell this people," this is the Jewish nation there, "hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Go make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed." Is this unkind of Almighty God to make a statement such as this? No, for he knew the people were not ready. They were not ready to understand his will. In the outline of the commission of service which was given to Isaiah, we see a larger application of the entire vision. Jesus quotes these instructions and applies them to his own ministry. Matthew 13, verses 14 and 15 here. We see that the larger meaning of Isaiah's mission had its fulfillment beginning with our Lord. In Isaiah 6, verse 11, the prophet raises the question as to how long this message should be proclaimed. And the Lord replied, "Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord has removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land." Isaiah 6, 11 and 12. Now there is another prophecy in Isaiah 24 where we are given a vivid picture of a great time of trouble in which this gospel age will end. The opening verses of this chapter reads, "Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turns it upside down, and scatters abroad the inhabitants thereof." This language, in this 24th chapter, is so similar to that employed by the Lord when giving Isaiah a time limit of his commission of service, that it becomes very evident that it was the Lord's will that the proclamation of the truth, as initiated by Jesus, should continue until cut short by this great time of trouble at the end of this gospel age. In this, we see Jesus' application of the commission of himself and the Lord's own explanation as to its time limit, giving us the beginning and the ending of a larger fulfillment. Dear brethren, it should readily be seen that we are now living very close to the end of the high calling. And when the work of God outlined in this vision is nearing its conclusion, and as we look around us, what do we see? We see the foretold desolation of the earth is already underway. In many areas of our earth, it is getting harder to proclaim the message of the truth. Now, this might not be true in America. So it becomes our happy privilege that we go forth as messengers of our high God, inspired by the vision of his glory revealed to us through his word. Now, in using the question, "How long shall I give this message?" there's no reason to believe that a great number, will respond to our message. No. If our faith, though, in the wisdom of the work that God has given us to do is to be maintained, and if our zeal is to remain enthusiastic and vital, we will not worry how many hear our message. Yes, ours is to have a consuming zeal in sending forth God's message of truth. A consuming zeal. God doesn't want us to judge the value of what he asks us to do, either by the results obtained or by a lack of these results. No, he's looking for co-workers who will labor zealously, untiringly, never becoming weary in well-doing simply because they are servants of His. We must also remember that He will never forget their labor of love. Galatians 6:9, 1 Thessalonians 1:3, and 2 Thessalonians 3:13. And remember, too, that God does not expect us to labor for Him without a realization that our labor is not in vain. He does not ask us to work for work's sake, nor to toil simply to become weary. No, there's a purpose back of what He asks us to do for Him, and that there is something to be accomplished. That the results are to be obtained, results foreknown to Him, which will redound to His glory. His has always been true, and this has always been true of all of His servants. It was true with Isaiah, it was true with Jesus, and it will be true with all the members of His body. Although throughout almost 2,000 years, the work of the consecrated has not been in vain, this gospel age labor of love, which involves toil and suffering, persecution and death, is a method by which it will bring glory and honor to God in the future. God judges the results of our toil not from a limited standpoint, but rather in the light of His understanding of the ultimate objective to be accomplished. The call and the development of this seed, therefore, is the substance or real result of all the labor of love by God's people throughout the 19 centuries of the gospel age. And the church did not convert the world because that was not their objective, but did go forward in the divine commission as ambassadors for Christ, her members preparing themselves to the future channels of the truth, who with Christ will offer the waters of salvation to all mankind. 2 Corinthians 5:20, Revelation 22:17. Thus it is that those who through the truth have seen God and have been enlightened, have seen their undone condition and have been cleansed by the precious blood and have dedicated their lives to divine service will yet have that unspeakable privilege of making known to all mankind the glories of God whom they have worshipped and served to view such a wonderful consummation of the divine plan. Daily, we will want daily, not only with our lips, but from our hearts, to respond to this truth's vision with the words of consecration originally voiced by the prophet Isaiah. Here am I. Send me. May the Lord bless you as you have the privilege of going forth now from this place to witness for Almighty God and His coming beautiful kingdom, which will be established here on this earth when the little flock is completed. May God add His blessing.